Good morning. It is always a great privilege and honor for me to bring God's Word to you. And we are continuing in our series on the gospel message called Getting the Gospel Right. And today we're going to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. So let us turn there now. And today's lesson is on confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and what it means to confess Christ as our Savior and Lord publicly before others. So turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word together. In Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray together. Our Father, it is good to come into your presence again by prayer. You are the only God, the true God, the living God. You alone are holy. You alone are the giver of every good gift. You are the creator of all things, and to you we owe our allegiance, our life, our all. Every breath that we take comes from you, and to you we give thanks for giving us life, health, money, our family, friends, and eternal salvation. Through Christ, we have an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled, and kept in heaven for us. Through your indwelling Holy Spirit, we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. With you, there is mercy, redemption, assurance, and forgiveness, that your name might be feared from the rising of the sun to its setting. You have lifted us, prisoners bound fast in sin, out of our misery, and given us clean consciences. You have pronounced forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. As your children, we enjoy glorious liberty and freedom because of what Jesus has done by his life, death, and resurrection. You have made us new creations through the gospel. With gratitude, may we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. May nothing turn us aside from obeying you and fulfilling the calling you have for us. By faith, may we abide in you through prayer, worship, and listening to your word. And may I, Father, preach your word powerfully, always being open to the Spirit's leading, and present your gospel of good news with all carefulness, fervency, clarity, and truth. In the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, we ask all these things through the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been afraid to speak up for Jesus? Have you ever been afraid to speak up for Jesus? Has there ever been a time in your life where you should have said something but chose to keep quiet? And to my shame, there have been times in my life where I kept silent when I should have spoken up, when I should have defended the honor of Christ but chose to remain silent because of the fear of man, because of the fear of what man would think of me or what they would do to me. But the worst thing man can do to us is kill us. All man can do to us is kill us, and then that would just be a doorway, an entrance to eternal life with God. The early Christians of the first century were willing to die for Christ, to lay down their lives rather than deny Jesus and who he was. And I'm going to read to you a passage out of the Roman historian Tacitus' History of the Roman Empire. And Tacitus is writing in the late first century about the early Christians. And he tells of the time when Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. There was a great fire in Rome, and Nero turned the Christians into the scapegoats for the fire. And he ordered Christians to be put to death, and he falsely blamed them for the fire in Rome. And Tacitus, who is writing here, was not a Christian. He was a pagan Roman and thought Christianity was foolish. But his report about the persecution of the Christians gives us good evidence for the historicity of the life and crucifixion of Jesus, as well as the faithfulness of the early church, that they would not deny Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but confess Jesus Christ, even unto death. And Tacitus says this about the persecution of the Christians by the Emperor Nero in the 60s in AD. He says this, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on the class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. The early Christians were willing to suffer death, to be burnt or crucified or torn by dogs, because they believed in Jesus. They endured all this because they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, even if it cost them their life. And in doing so, they demonstrated that they were true and genuine Christians because they would not deny Jesus. They were truly new creations in Christ who had the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they could not deny the Jesus who had saved them. They could not deny the gospel that had brought them new life. They took God at his word, and they confessed him as Lord, even when it cost them their lives. And that is the theme of our passage this morning, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. So let us look together at Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 9, where we will spend most of our time together, where Paul talks about how we can be saved from the just punishment for our sins that we deserve. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Paul says that salvation comes through confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. But what does it mean to confess Jesus Christ as Lord? What does it mean to confess him as our Lord and Savior. And there was something very public about this confession. We confess with our mouths that He is Lord. And if we confess with our mouths, that means other people can hear us. When you say something with your mouth, other people around you know what you are saying. There's something public about this confession. It's showing that your faith cannot be kept hidden, that you are unashamed of Jesus. Because you say this with your mouth, others hear about it, and they know that you are a Christian. If you are a true Christian, then other people should know that you are a Christian, because you are unashamed of Jesus and who He is. As Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, those who believe in Him are not ashamed of Him. He says in Mark 8, 38, for whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. If there are people in your life who don't know that you are a Christian, you have an obligation to tell them that you are a believer in Jesus, and to tell them the good news about Jesus and how they can be saved from their sins through faith in Him. Those who are true Christians will never deny or blaspheme or curse Christ because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. And that is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. If you are a true Christian, you cannot curse Christ. You cannot curse Him or deny Him because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit who has given you a new nature and a new set of desires. And you desire the glory of Christ. You desire for Jesus Christ to be honored in your life. And therefore, you will never ultimately deny Him or curse Him. And we can only say Jesus is Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be able to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the early Christians would not deny Christ. They would rather die than deny Jesus and curse Him and worship false gods. And therefore, God calls us to be bold witnesses for Christ, to be bold in our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, to confess Him as Lord, not just when we first believed and were saved, but to keep on confessing Him as Lord, to confess Him as our Lord and Savior every day of our life, and to be unashamed witnesses for Him. If Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, the least we can do is talk about Jesus with others. If Jesus was willing to die for us, we should be willing to live for Him. But also notice in this verse that the verb confess is in the present tense. We confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is an ongoing confession. It's not just that we confess Jesus Christ once in our life and then never confess Him again. But if we have confessed Jesus unto salvation, we should keep on confessing Christ as our Savior throughout our life. It is a present tense verb. It's a living, active confession. It is interesting that in John's Gospel, when John talks about saving faith, he uses the present tense. Those who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. He who believes has eternal life. But when John, in the Gospel of John, wants to talk about a temporary faith that does not save, a false faith, he uses the past tense. And the contrast between the past tense of believe versus the present tense is John's way of indicating and distinguishing between a false faith that doesn't endure to the end versus a true saving faith that does endure. So I want you to see this in John chapter 2 and John chapter 8. And I will read these passages for us. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, John says this, now when He, referring to Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. It says many believed on His name, but Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. They may have believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They may have believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. That's a play on words. So by saying that they believed in him, that's John's way of indicating that it was not a lasting faith. Just as John chapter 8 says, in John 8, verses 30 through 31, we read this. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." It is only those who abide in the words of Jesus who are truly his disciples. Because not everyone who says they are a Christian truly is a Christian. Not everyone who says they believe in Jesus has really believed in Jesus and trusted in him alone for salvation. Simply calling yourself a Christian does not make you a Christian. It is only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and have repented of their sins who are true Christians. And those who are true Christians keep on confessing Christ as Lord because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit and will not deny him. That is what the Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If God has begun that work in your heart by faith, he will continue that work and he will complete it at the day of Christ. God will complete it and he will one day glorify you and make you perfect on that day. And we can only do this because God upholds us. If our eternal security was based on our self-effort, then all of us would fail. But rather, our eternal security in Christ is based on what he has done and what he is doing in our lives. That is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" It is God who sustains us to the end. God is the one who preserves us and upholds us. If our salvation was based on what we can do in our good works and our merit, then all of us would fail. If our security in Christ was based on our self-effort, then all of us would fail. We would have abandoned Christ long ago. But Christ upholds us and preserves us, and therefore we persevere. We endure because God upholds us, because he sustains us by his grace. And salvation is by grace alone, from beginning to end. God saves us by faith when we believe in Jesus, and he keeps on upholding us and sanctifying us every day of our life, not based on what we have done, but based on what he has done for us through Jesus, because Jesus has secured our salvation. Those who are true Christians are marked by an enduring confession in Jesus because of the Holy Spirit and because they have a new nature or set of desires, because they have been born again by God. And that is what we have talked about earlier when I preached on Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, Jeremiah says, by the Holy Spirit, this is God speaking here, he says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." We do not turn from God because God has put the fear of him in our hearts, and therefore we long to adore God, to reverence him, because he has done this. God has put his fear in our hearts so that we don't turn from him. This is something God does, and we endure only because God upholds us. And the Bible teaches that it is only those who endure to the end who demonstrate that they have come to share in Christ. That is what the book of Hebrews says over and over again. And I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, the author of Hebrews says, "For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We have come to share in Christ in the past if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So what the author of Hebrews is saying, that Those who do not hold their original confidence firm to the end never came to share in Christ to begin with. Because if they had come to share in Christ, then they would have kept their original confidence firm to the end. And the author of Hebrews is warning the church about those who had gone back to Judaism, who had abandoned their belief that Jesus was the Messiah and gone back to the wrong understanding of Jesus, of the Pharisees, who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And the Bible warns us about a temporary faith that does not save, a false faith that does not endure to the end. And that is what Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It is possible to believe the gospel in vain and do not hold fast to the word of God. So those who turn away from Christ demonstrate that they were never truly saved to begin with. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, as 1 John 2:19 says. And that is the meaning of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells us of the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out to scatter his seed, and some seed falls on good soil, and it produces a crop yielding 100-fold. But some seed falls on rocky soil, and it begins to sprout for a time. It appears that it's alive, but it then dies because it has no root in itself. And that is what happens with the preaching of the gospel. Some people receive the gospel and are saved. Some people reject it. And some people give the appearance of having true faith for a time, but then they fall away, demonstrating that they were never truly reconciled to Christ to begin with. And we've already looked at that previously. When I was preaching through the book of Colossians, we talked about this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, which I'll read for you. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, Paul talks about how it is only those who continue in the faith who demonstrate that they have been reconciled to God in the past. So Paul says this in Colossians 1, 22 through 23. "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul says that God has now reconciled you in his body, if indeed you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith, that is a sign that you have been reconciled to God in the past. But if you do not continue in the faith, that is a sign that you never were reconciled in his body. You have only been reconciled in the body of Christ if you continue in the faith. And those who depart demonstrate that they were never truly reconciled to begin with. You have only been reconciled in God to Christ in the past if you continue in the Christian faith, which is a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because you have a new nature, a new set of desires that longs for the things of God. And because you have that new nature, God has put the fear of you in him so that you do not turn from him and you do not abandon the Christian faith. But you confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the end of your life. And that is the result of salvation. So it's not that we merit our salvation or earn our salvation by confessing Christ as Lord, but rather, our enduring confession of Christ is the result of our salvation. We keep on confessing Christ as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That is the result of our salvation, not something that we earn or merit. It is undeserved merit. It is by grace alone, through Christ alone. And that enduring confession is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, let us look at the next truth together out of this passage. And that is the content of our confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord means to confess him as God. To say Jesus is Lord means to say Jesus is God. He is God incarnate. He is God the Son. And this passage is one of the clearest examples of the deity of Christ or the divinity of Christ in the whole Bible. And I want you to see this in verse 13. So let's skip ahead for a moment to verse 13 together. In verse 13 of chapter 10, Paul says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's a quotation out of Joel 2:32. So in verse 13, Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And in verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved." And so therefore, we need to ask ourselves the question, what Lord is Paul talking about in verses 9 and 13? Is the Lord in verse 13 different than the Lord in verse 9? Now, Paul here uses the same Greek word in both verses. In verse 9, when he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," the word Lord there is the word kurios in Greek, which is the normal Greek word for Lord. And in verse 13, when he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," that is also the same exact Greek word, kurios, or Lord. And now, the Lord here in verse 13 is referring to God himself. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord" is the quotation from Joel 2:32 that is talking about Yahweh. And I want you to see this for yourselves. So let us turn together to the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And Joel is the second book of the minor prophets. So there's Hosea and then Joel then Amos. So let's turn together to Joel chapter 2, verse 32. The second book of the minor prophets. So in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, the prophet Joel says, by the Holy Spirit, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the part Paul is quoting. Then he says, "For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now notice in your copy of God's Word, in Joel 2:32, when it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the word Lord there is in all capital letters. Do you see that? Lord is in all capital letters in the Old Testament when it is translating the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is the one true name of God. It's the Hebrew letters Yod, He, Vav, He, Yahweh, and that is sometimes translated into English as Jehovah. Jehovah God or Yahweh. And our Old Testament translations give us the word Lord in all capital letters to distinguish this word from another word for Lord in the Old Testament, and that is Adonai. So when you see the word Lord in lowercase letters in the Old Testament, that is the name Adonai. And Adonai can be used to refer to God, but it can also be used to refer to kings in the ancient Near East. But when you see the name Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, that is the name for God. That is Yahweh. And the name Yahweh is only used to refer to God and no one else. Only God is called Yahweh or Lord in all capital letters. And so now turn back to Romans chapter 10. And let's look at verse 13 together. In Romans 10:13, Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So when Paul says, "All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved," he is quoting from Joel 2:32, which means the Lord of Joel 2:32 is Yahweh. We must call upon the name of Yahweh God to be saved. And what Paul does throughout his letters is that when he quotes from the Old Testament, and when he quotes from a verse that uses the name Yahweh, he uses the word Lord in Greek, or Kyrios, to translate the name Yahweh. So Kyrios, in Paul's letters, is the Greek word he uses to translate Yahweh when he quotes from the Old Testament. So everyone who calls on the name of Kyrios will be saved. Kyrios Christos, Jesus is Lord. And that is the same exact Greek word he uses in verse 9. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is also the name Kyrios. So to confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to confess him as Yahweh, God. And that is the same Lord we see in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. And so to confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to confess him as Yahweh. And therefore, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and those who do not confess him as God, demonstrate that they are not saved, according to this verse. We must believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. We must confess Jesus Christ as Lord and God to be saved. And if we do not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that shows that we believe in a different Jesus. We must believe in the right Jesus to be saved, because there is only one Jesus, and that one Jesus who saves us is God incarnate. He is Yahweh. We must believe in the right Jesus to be saved, because only the true Jesus can save us. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord means to admit that he is God incarnate, and he is our Lord and Savior. And therefore, because he is Lord, he is on the throne, and we are not. He is on the throne, and we are not. He is sovereign. He is exalted. He is in charge, and we are not. He is the creator of all things, and the Lord who has saved us is Jesus Christ, God the Son, the one through whom the Father created all things, who has been exalted at his ascension and is seated at the right hand of God, who will come again one day to judge the living and the dead. And confessing Jesus Christ as Lord can be very difficult for men to do sometimes, because men in particular can have a lot of pride in their hearts. Men can be filled with pride, and they're too prideful to admit their need of salvation. They are too prideful to bow the knee of their heart to Christ and to confess him as Lord, to call out to him and to beg for him to save them, because there is no other way for us to be saved but through Christ. Because there are two ways to live. We can either live for God's kingdom, to build the kingdom of Christ, or we can live for ourselves. Those are the only two ways to live. We can either live for ourselves, or we can live for Christ in his kingdom. And if we are saved, we should desire to live for Jesus, to live to lift high the name of Jesus in all that we do, and to glorify God in everything. And it is very easy for us to forget that sometimes. It's very easy for us to wander, to be forgetful, to forget that we were made for God's glory. We were made to exalt Jesus and to lift high his name in all we do. And the essence of sin is rebellion against God and his sovereignty. The essence of sin is lawlessness, and it's acting against the sovereignty of God and his sovereign rule in our lives. And to confess Jesus Christ as Lord has implications for all of our life. When we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we admit that he is on the throne and we are not, that he is in charge, and therefore he has the right to do with us as he sees fit. And to confess Jesus Christ as Lord means to confess that Caesar is not Lord. The early Christians believed that Jesus Christ was Lord and not Caesar, and that Caesar only had authority because God had temporarily given it to him. As Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "You would have no authority unless my Father had given it to you." And earthly kings only have authority insofar as God has given it to them. And Christ's word is supreme as our Lord and Savior, and we must obey God rather than man. And when the government tells us to do something that goes against the Bible, we must obey God's word rather than man's word. We must confess him as Lord because his word is supreme and not Caesar's. We must obey God rather than man, no matter the cost, even if it cost us our very lives. Now, another question we need to ask ourselves in this verse is, what does it mean to believe? We must believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. This kind of belief is another way of talking about trust, to trust in Jesus as our Savior. It is moving from belief that something is true to belief in something is true. It's going from belief that to belief in. And not just believing something is true, but acting on that faith. Believing in Jesus, putting our faith in him as our Lord, trusting in him for salvation. To not just believe intellectually that he was raised from the dead, but to trust in Jesus and that he is our only hope. He is the only one who can deliver us. And it is only because he lives that we can have eternal life. Only because he lives can we live. Only because he has been raised from the dead can we be raised from the dead. Only because he was crucified for us can we die to sin and live to righteousness. It is trust in Jesus. It is, to use an analogy I've heard before, if you see a chair, you can believe that the chair exists. You know the chair exists. You can intellectually assent to belief that there's a chair in front of me. But saving faith is moving beyond just intellectual assent. It is actually sitting down in the chair, trusting that the chair will support my weight. It's more than just believing that the chair can support my weight. It is actually stepping out in faith and believing that the chair can support my weight. Just as we step out in faith and we believe that Jesus can save me. Not just that he is a Savior, but that he is my Savior, and that he is my only hope. And I call out to him in a desperate faith, saying that I have no hope apart from you, Jesus, and you are the only one who can save me. So deliver me, Lord, from my sins. I trust in you alone for my salvation. That is what saving faith is. It is moving beyond belief that something is true to believing in something, putting our trust in Jesus as our Savior. Now, what is the content of our belief? What do we believe in? It is believing that he is Lord of all, and it is believing that he was raised from the dead by God the Father. And this belief also is in the present tense. Just as the verb confess is in the present tense, the verb believe is in the present tense. It is an enduring belief. It is not just that we believe one time in our life and then stop believing, but that we keep on believing because we truly have believed in the past. And our continuing belief is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who has turned our hearts to love Jesus. And like the deity of Christ, we must believe in the resurrection of Christ to be saved. And if a person denies the resurrection, that person is not saved, according to the Bible. We must believe in the right Jesus, and we must believe in the right gospel, because there is no other good news that can save us. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are a non-Christian cult, they not only deny the deity of Christ, they also deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. Did you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, something that the Bible never teaches? And so they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. Instead, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was not raised physically from the dead. He simply reverted back to being the Archangel Michael. And so his resurrection, according to their false belief, was not physical, literal, and bodily. It was merely spiritual. But the Bible teaches that the resurrection of Jesus was bodily and literal. That the same temple that was put in the tomb, the body of his temple, that same temple he would raise 3 days later in John 2. And he appeared to the disciples in Luke 24, and he said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." He was truly raised from the dead. He was truly crucified. Because apart from the resurrection, there is no gospel message. There is no gospel apart from the resurrection, because if Jesus was still dead, then death would still have power over us. Death would still have mastery over us, And there would be no resurrection for us if Jesus was not raised from the dead. If he has not been raised, then our faith is in vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, also notice in this verse the distinction Paul makes between God the Father and God the Son. He says God raised him from the dead. So the Father and the Son are distinguished from one another in this verse. The Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Father. God raised him from the dead. And as I have studied this verse more and more, I have come to the conclusion that only the doctrine of the Trinity can make sense of this verse. Only the doctrine of the Trinity can make sense of this verse. And so we see three truths in this verse that only the Trinity can make sense of. First, we see the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh. And so we see first the deity of Christ. The Son is God by nature. He is Yahweh. And so, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe in a false belief called Arianism, they deny this truth. They deny Jesus Christ as Lord. And in fact, this week I was in the library, and I was thumbing through the New World Translation. And the New World Translation is the Bible translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what they do over and over again is that they obscure the verses in the Bible that teach the deity of Christ. For example, in John 1:1, it says in our Bibles, the correct translation, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it says, and the Word was a God. So for them, Jesus is a God, but he's not the only true God. And that is a false belief. And that has many translation problems, not to mention the problem that that's actually a form of polytheism. Because if Jesus is a God, that means there's more than one God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses actually fall into the error of polytheism. And it's a special kind of polytheism called henotheism. And henotheism is the belief that there's one chief God and then lesser gods below him. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him, according to Deuteronomy 4:35. Now, the second truth we see in this verse is that God raised him from the dead. So there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. They are not the same person, yet they share equally the essence of God, the divine nature. So the Father and the Son are distinct persons from one another. And that is in contrast to a false belief called modalism. And modalism, or oneness Pentecostalism, is a false belief that blurs the distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Instead, they believe that the Father and the Son are merely masks that God wears. One moment he's the Father, the next moment he's the Son, and then he's the Holy Spirit. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Son is distinct in person from the Father, yet they share equally the one being of God. And then lastly, this verse teaches the truth that there is only one God. Monotheism, which is what we believe. There's only one God. Monos theos, only one God. Because it says Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, it doesn't say Jesus Christ is a Lord or Jesus Christ is a God, but it says he is Lord. And that is in contrast to the false belief of polytheism, which is what the Mormons believe. Mormons believe in polytheism, or a plurality of gods. They believe falsely that there are many gods out there, and that we can become gods ourselves one day. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him. He says in Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. We confess with our mouths, Jesus Christ is Lord. So he is not one Lord among many, but he is the only Lord. He is the only God, and there is no other God besides him. And God the Son, the one Lord of one God, is inseparably united to the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is inseparably united to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And the three persons of the Trinity share equally and indivisibly the one divine nature, but are distinguished from one another. So there is only one God, Jesus is Lord, yet that one God exists as three persons. God raised him from the dead, and those three persons share equally the one nature or essence or being of God, the divine attributes. So the doctrine of the Trinity is that there's only one God, that one God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the name in which we are baptized, and the three persons share equally the one nature or essence of God. So who Jesus is part of the gospel. We must believe in the right Jesus to be saved. We must confess that he is Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead by the Father. And that is why John's gospel begins with the affirmation of the deity of Christ. Remember John 1:1? The gospel of John given to us to teach us how we can be saved. Remember John 20:31? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you might have life in his name. The gospel of John, given to us to teach us to know how to be saved, begins with a statement of who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We must believe in the right Jesus to be saved. To say Jesus was in the beginning with God means that however far back you want to push the beginning, he was already in existence. He is eternal by nature. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has always existed. And without him was not anything made that was made, as John 1:3 says. He was with God and he was God. He is both distinct from God the Father, and yet he is also God himself. The Word was God. He is by nature God. Now, the next question we have to ask ourselves in Romans 10:9 is that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with our mouth that God has raised him from the dead and believe that in our hearts. What does it mean to believe in our heart? What does Paul mean when he talks about our heart? And the Bible uses the word heart to describe the deepest part of us. Our heart refers to our will, our desires, our emotions, the innermost core of our being. It is the control center for our desires or affections. It is the deepest part of us. To say that we believe that God has raised him from the dead means that we believe that this truth with every fiber of our being, the deepest part of us, our will, our brain, our heart. We believe the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead with every essence and fiber of our being. It means that we base our eternal destiny on it. We have no hope without it. We believe in it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we take God at his word. And then the next truth we want to see in this verse is that all who believe in this will be saved. All who believe in this message shall be certainly saved from their sins. You shall certainly be saved if you believe in this gospel and believe in Jesus for your eternal salvation. And the promise, you shall be saved, is the sweetest phrase that could possibly be imagined. You shall be saved is the promise that there is a Savior, and there is salvation for all who come to faith in Christ, for all who come to him. He has promised he will never turn them away. And these words offer hope for you and for me. It is the hope of eternal salvation, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of a clean conscience, the hope for a better tomorrow. Because today is the day of salvation. There is a Savior. A sacrifice has been made. And a Savior has been put to death and raised again. He has made a ransom for you and for me. He is the Savior of all who call upon him. And he saves his people perfectly from their sins. And though your sins may be like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. God, who cannot lie, offers you forgiveness and eternal life through Christ. And that is the good news of the gospel, that all who come to him by faith shall be forgiven. And this salvation excludes all human boasting and all human merit and all human good works. We cannot be saved by our merits or good works, but only by faith in Christ, only by confessing him as Lord. And if we do that, we shall be saved. And there is no ground for boasting. So let us move to verse 10, where we see that to be justified is to be saved. Salvation comes through justification. Paul says in verse 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." But what does it mean to be justified? What is Paul talking about when he says we are justified? What does it mean to be justified? And to be justified means to be declared righteous by God. Justification is a fancy legal word that means to be declared righteous by God and to be given Christ's righteousness, which is the ground for our justification, and to be forgiven of all of our sins. And this justification, or being declared righteous by God, comes through faith in Christ. It is through faith in him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are made righteous in his sight and declared righteous by him. And God could only justify us because Jesus has died for sinners, because a just judge must punish those who are evil. A just judge must punish criminals. And because we've all sinned against God, we are criminals in his sight. And that is why Jesus had to die. He had to die himself to take upon our sins in his body and to die for our sins so that God would be just to forgive us. It is only because a price has been paid that the judge can declare us righteous and give us his righteousness and perfect obedience. Now let us move on to verse 11, where we see Paul's quotation of Isaiah 28:16. Paul says in verse 11, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Those who believe in Jesus will never be put to shame. And shame refers to the emotional pain sin brings. Shame is the feeling of being out of step with what we know is right, because God determines what is right and what is true. And shame is the knowledge that my words and actions are contrary to God's perfect plan for his creation. But the good news of the gospel is that God takes away our shame. God gets rid of our disgrace and our shame. And you do not need to bear the shame of sin anymore. All you have to do is come to faith in Christ, to repent of your sins and to confess them to God. And God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you of your sins, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has already done for you as a believer in Jesus. He gets rid of our disgrace because he bore our shame and disgrace in the curse of the law to Calvary. That is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus Christ took upon himself the curse we deserved. Jesus Christ, who never sinned once, took upon the curses of the law and was crucified on a tree. So that way we would receive the blessings of the law, the blessings of the covenant. And we are treated as Christ deserved to be treated, because Jesus was treated the ways we deserve to be treated for our sins. He was cursed so that we would be blessed. Christ became the sin bearer and took the curse we deserved away for all come to him by faith. Jesus, when he was hanging on the tree and when he was mocked and spit upon, knew what it was like to be rejected and to be beaten. He knows what it is like to be put to shame and to be cursed by others. But God took that cursing and he took that shame away. It says in Hebrews that he despised the shame of the cross. And therefore we have a sympathetic high priest who can bear with our weaknesses because he knows what it is like to be rejected. And if you have been rejected by others, if other people have rejected you, know that Jesus was rejected first. He knows what it is like to be rejected, to be mocked, spit upon, and beaten. And if you are suffering, know that Jesus also suffered, and he suffered for you, believer. He suffered for you to bring you eternal life. And that Jesus who suffered for us is the object of our trust. And he is alive forevermore. His heart is still beating and blood is still coursing through our veins. And he is our only hope. So let's move on to verse 12, where we see that Jesus saves all kinds of people. Verse 12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Those who are saved come from all walks of life, rich, poor, slave, free, black, white, Jew, Gentile, male, female. There is no distinction. God saves all kinds of people, people from every walk of life. And that means our cultural or ethnic background can't save us. Only Christ can save us. We cannot ride into heaven on the coattails of our religious parents. We have to come to faith in Christ ourselves. We have to believe in Jesus ourselves, because only he can save us. And the verse says that he is Lord of all. That means Jesus Christ is already Lord. And when we accept him as our Lord and submit to him, we do not make him Lord. Rather, he already is Lord. We submit to his lordship, but we do not make him Lord. He would be Lord whether or not we existed. He is Lord, and he is Lord of all. And his lordship is exhaustive. And there is no square inch over which Jesus does not say mine. There is no square inch over which Jesus does not say mine. He owns it all, and all to him we owe. And so we are rich in Christ. We have true riches in heaven that will never pass away, and no one can take those riches from us. We have become rich beyond all measure in Christ. And these riches will last forever. He bestows on us his riches because he is the owner of all. And this morning, if you are poor, if you are despised and rejected in the world's eyes, if you believe in Jesus, know that you have an inheritance in heaven that will never pass away. Though you may be poor in the world's eyes, you are rich in God's eyes. You have true riches that will last forever, because worldly riches can satisfy no one. The riches of the wealthy will only last for this lifetime, but will not endure. But you, believer, have riches that will never pass away. You have riches in heaven that will endure for all eternity. You have heaven, Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness and peace with God. And you have a clean conscience, a good conscience, that is worth more than all the wealth in the world. And those who have a guilty conscience, who are rich, would give away all their riches if they could have a clean conscience. So wealth in this life is fleeting. And therefore, let us invest in eternity. Let us invest in that what really matters, and lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, it's one of the best promises in all of Scripture. Solomon says this: "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." It says the sleep of the laborer is sweet. When we do a good job and fulfill our calling and live according to God's word, we have a clean conscience, a conscience that will let us sleep. But those who are wealthy, who are also wicked, they have no sleep in this life. They instead have an unclean conscience that is always gnawing away at them. And therefore, if you trust in Jesus, sweet is your sleep. You have the calm assurance of knowing that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, that you have peace with God through Christ. And so sweet is your sleep if you trust in Christ. It is the sleep of knowing that there is no sin upon us because Christ has taken it all away, and we have eternal life and hope for tomorrow. And lastly, let us look at verse 13, where Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We must call upon the name of Jesus, our Lord, to save us, who is Lord of all, who is Yahweh. And when we do, he has promised to save us, because only he died for sinners on the cross, and therefore only he can save us. He paid the debt to God that we owe if we trust in Christ. And he says that he is the only way to God. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. To be saved, you must confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And if you do that with true faith, with a true trust in Jesus as your only hope, you will be saved, as the Bible says. And he will forgive you, cleanse you, and give you a new heart. And so I invite you this morning to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, if you have never done so before. And if you are saved, if you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, then I exhort you, I call upon you, and I urge you to keep on confessing Jesus. As the book of Hebrews says, to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that no one would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I exhort you and call upon you to confess Jesus Christ as Lord every day of your life, not just on the day of your conversion, but every day, no matter what it costs you, because you don't need to be ashamed anymore. If you have been ashamed of Christ in the past, then Jesus Christ calls you to be unashamed of him, to be a bold witness for Jesus because of what he has done for you. And not just what he did for you in the past, but what he's going to do for you every day, to bring you to himself and to make you perfect and to cleanse you from every sin and all desire for sin, to be with him forever and ever in heaven, true riches that will never pass away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ bestows upon us true riches, riches that will never pass away. And he bestows those riches on all who call upon him in faith, to have a simple, childlike trust in Jesus, a trust that will never let him go, a trust that endures and abides because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we want more people in our community to know this good news, to know about Jesus who can save them if they call upon him for salvation in a simple childlike faith and trust, confessing him as their Lord and Savior, confessing him to be God over all, blessed forever, amen. O Lord, as we leave this place, may you remind us of these words. Remind us of the many implications and promises that come through faith in Christ. And may we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord, not just today, but every day of our lives, to have an enduring confession in Jesus and to take him at his word. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. And our benediction for today is taken out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, where Paul says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Amen. You are dismissed.